If you guys have a Bible, if you want to turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you were with us through Ezra, you will just go right past Ezra to the book of Nehemiah. Spiritual people brought their Bibles, but that's okay. You just sit there. So, I'm talking to my brother. I'm sorry. That's why I can say that to him. We've got Bibles over here. Yeah, you might as well get a Bible. Go to one of those churches that don't condemn you for bringing for not bringing a Bible. Sorry, Riley. We'll just wait. I know you'll be asleep in a few minutes anyway. I don't know why you bother. Nehemiah. It is the follow up book. Most people believe that Ezra is incomplete by itself. You get the sense that it's leading towards a second part, a sequel, if you will. And Nehemiah ends up being what we consider to be the sequel to the book of Ezra. Ezra, remember, was the story of Israel coming back into the promised land after the years of exile and God's judgment on them, how they restored the temple, and how when Ezra came back, he brought about the revival of the purity for the Israelites, and there was this move towards restoring them in their national heritage, especially their spiritual heritage, in terms of God's covenant, the Old Testament covenants that he provided. When we get to Nehemiah here, we're going to see that, as with Ezra, it kind of goes back and forth. You almost want to look at Nehemiah and Ezra like you would look at a documentary, because it's got some first-person accounts. It's also got some, you know, legal documents that are thrown in here. You're kind of just putting together all this information and presenting it as a document of how these things came about. So Nehemiah is the central figure of this book, but it's only going to contain some of his first-hand accounts, and it'll have other things involved in there. We believe, most scholars believe, that this is the same author as the author that wrote Ezra. So the events in Nehemiah, as we begin to look at these, will to give you some sense of where we are in the timeline in this, happen about 13 years after Ezra came back into the Promised Land. Remember, Ezra came into the Promised Land about 60 years after the very first exiles, the first wave of exiles, came back into Israel altogether. So we're 70-some years after the very first wave of exiles came back. The themes of this book are going to include how God answers prayer when we're trusting Him, how God works providentially through rulers, even pagan rulers, to bring about His plans and purposes. Themes about commitment to God and following through with the work that He gives us to do and the thing that He sets our hands to do, among other concepts that are going to have application to our lives. And again, the overall theme is that of restoration, the work that God does when He's restoring. And this finds an overall application to us in the way God restores us to His original intent through salvation in Jesus Christ. So that's the basic overall introduction to the book. We begin here in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses of this. It says, the words of Nehemiah the son, and actually it's Nehemiah, but we'll call him Nehemiah because everybody's used to Nehemiah. So the son of Hachaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year that I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, remember, in Ezra's book, we'd been primarily concerned with the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of the religious life of the Israelites. Now in this, we're broadening our scope to look at the overall city, and there's more going on in here. Nehemiah, it starts off explaining that he's living in the Persian capital city, Shushan or Susa, and he says he's in the citadel, which is the fortified city of the capital there, which is including the palace. So right away, you know, that he's in the citadel indicates to us that this guy's actually important. This is somebody who has an important place within the Persian kingdom. And a friend comes to him with some men from Judah. And we don't know if his friend was also from Judah or if he's just, you know, one of the guys that he knows there who knew these guys and brought them in to talk to him. But it's interesting that here he is. He's in the capital of Shushan. He's obviously an important person, and it'll unfold as to who he is and what he's doing there. But we see that while he's working there, while he's living and working presently in the Persian Empire, his heart is actually somewhere else. His heart is back in Jerusalem because he's looking for information on that. He's desiring to know what's happening there. He's in, his interests lie somewhere deeper than just his present circumstances, which is a good thing to keep in mind. When it comes to our own lives and the work that we do, it's all a matter of the heart. I've had people say to me many times over the years, I just want to serve the Lord. I don't want to have to work at a secular job anymore. I don't want to have to do anything else. I just want to be a minister. But here we see that this is an issue of the heart, that just because our hands may be occupied with doing things that are about the daily affairs of this life doesn't mean that our heart has to be away from the values of the kingdom and the work of the kingdom. And it's all a perspective. It all depends on our perspective of the heart. I mean, I believe that we can do any honest work, and it's the stuff of the kingdom of God. We're still about doing the stuff of the kingdom. Personally, and this is my view on this, but I don't believe there's such a thing as a distinction between the secular and the spiritual for the Christian. For the Christian, we're here representing the kingdom of God. Whatever it is that we're setting our hands to, as long as we're talking about honest work, again, we make that joke all the time, but, crack dealer for Jesus isn't going to cut it. But the idea of an honest job, an honest work that we do, I believe the kingdom of God is revealed in that. So whatever it is that we set our hands to do is the ministry that God's given to us. It just depends on where the heart is, just like with him. So he hears that things aren't good in Jerusalem there. And it's interesting how the people that are described here, that when he comes and talks to them about the people in Jerusalem, he describes them as survivors. That's not a very hopeful title, is it? I mean, you hope that when you talk about being over at, you talk about going to some town or something like that, I'm going to go out to Jacksonville and visit the survivors out there. Survivors? What are you talking about? I mean, that's an unsettling kind of a term to use. Survivors. It definitely indicates that something's not right. The things, the people that are there are hanging on. They're just clinging to their position there. And then he explains, the walls are broken down. I mean, it's a bad scene because the walls are broken down and burned. And we don't know, again, and this is, we got to kind of try to jockey around the silence of this. We don't know if this means that they had tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem recently and they had been burned down and torn down, or if this is just something that they'd never gotten back to. I mean, they've been there for 70 some years and they just haven't been able to get to rebuilding the walls that the Babylonians had pulled down. And so we're not sure on that, but either way, it's very significant that this is the description that they give of this city, because in the ancient world, a city without walls was a very vulnerable city. I mean, it was vulnerable to its enemies, to any kind of raiders that would come by. There was nothing that you could be able to protect with any kind of viable defense in a city that had no walls to protect you. That was an important aspect of having a city, an unwalled city. And most of the time, this is the way it would be. If a person was describing an unwalled city in the ancient world, they were talking about some backwater place, like going out to Weewa or something. It's just a place that has no walls. There's nothing valuable there. And if you're from Weewa, I'm sorry, I don't mean it like that, but I'm just trying to make the point that, is somebody from Weewa here? Who's from Weewa? Oh, are you really? Oh, stop that. You are not. Anyway, the point is that it's a backwater place. If you don't have walls around your city, you've got really nothing that valuable there. You're not that important in the larger scheme of things. And people who lived in unwalled cities were always in distress. And that's one of the concepts behind, an unwalled city. People in an unwalled city were always basically kind of looking over their shoulders, looking around, waiting for the next threat to come in. I don't know if you ever pay attention to the birds in your yard. I like to spend my mornings, I'll sit and I'll meditate and I'll be able to watch the birds jump down into the lawn and they're, jumping around and grabbing, the bugs and the things that are there. But you'll notice with birds that they're never just laid back and, you know, kind of cruising around and seeing what's there or anything like that. They're always, their heads are on a little swivel, and they're always looking around, waiting for, you know, whatever's going to come and kill them, to come and kill them, because that's the way of the fallen world. But that's the idea of people inside of a walled city. They could never relax. They could never just let their guard down and relax and say, okay, we got everything covered, because threats could come from any direction, and they had no defense for it at all. And so the people who were living there, you think in terms of this, the way they're being described, they're living in disgrace. And the idea of defenseless and distressed because of enemies, disgraced because of the nakedness of this. They're just wide out in the open. They're just surviving. They're just hanging on there. And I think that this is really, really interesting as I extrapolate this a little bit, and I consider what John saw in the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 21, when he saw the bride of Christ, and it was the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down to earth, you know, the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is that wedding between the things of heaven and the things of earth. And when he saw it, what he described right off the bat was this great walled city, and with just preposterously huge walls, thick and bejeweled, and an amazing sight to see. And I assume that he's talking metaphorically. I don't know for sure, but I assume he's talking metaphorically. And the concept behind it speaks about the security that those who are going to be dwelling with God are going to have. All of that distress is torn away because there's nothing to fear anymore. The walls of the great king hold them securely. There's no more disgrace. There's no more nakedness or vulnerability because the walls of the great king hold them and secure them. There's no more just surviving. When we talk about being people who live and dwell in the kingdom, and we look forward to that marriage of heaven and earth, we're not talking about surviving anymore. Survival is a trait of the fallen world. Surviving is just what, you know, humans in this wrecked place have to do. But in the kingdom and in God's realm, and see, and you take that and apply that to our hearts and realize that the kingdom of God has been planted in our hearts in that sense, on a spiritual level, in terms of who we truly are, in our real identity, there is no more just surviving. There is no more just getting by. We are secure. We're walled in by the great king. He watches over us. He cares for us. We have nothing to fear. We're no longer naked and vulnerable in the sense that we're under the duress of the elements and the raiders of this world. We're secure in him. We belong to him. There's no sense of just surviving when we belong to the king. But it's interesting that this is the plight that the Israelites are in, and it all surrounds around the idea of this lack of defense that they have. So then he reacts to that, verse 4. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and I prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah again reveals where his heart is in this whole thing. He's working in the palace, you know. Clearly, he's not a man who's just surviving himself. And yet when he hears about the people who are survivors out there, he doesn't just shake his head and say, oh, bummer, you know, poor guys, or anything like that. His response is extreme. His heart is so tied to Jerusalem that this trouble, this news of trouble, just robs him of his strength. You know, he says he just sat down right at that moment. His legs give out from underneath him. That's the idea. It's so troubling to him. He has no more strength to be able to stand up. He just collapses there in a heap in distress and despair. It just crushes him emotionally. That's how deeply intertwined his heart is with the plight of his brothers and sisters. And that's kind of what we were talking about on Sunday, the concept of intercession. Intercession is the idea of throwing our lot in with someone else, of identifying with another person's plight to the degree that it affects us deeply, and we take it before God, and we're concerned for our family, and we care for our family this way. So, you know, here's this extreme reaction. It's very emotional. It's very distressing. And we realize that God is setting Nehemiah up to use him to do something about this situation. And as always is the case, it seems like God is always going to do something in a person before he actually unleashes him to go do something for the world. You know, there's that process that that we go through, where the Lord begins to hammer at us and work at us and plow the field, so to speak, so that there's some fruit ready to grow there. That's the kind of stuff that he does. And it's not always a pleasant thing. And, you know, I remember when I first came down to, we were talking about this at Band of Brothers last night, and when we first came down to Florida and the struggle that I was going through, because I couldn't fit into a church, I couldn't find my way into finding an expression of the body of Christ that was going to, you know, not just create demands on me and expectations that a subculture had created. And I just remember how, as the Lord was preparing me, I had no idea this was going to happen, but I knew that God was doing something. And I mean, there were times literally where for days I was just crushed. I would just be in agony, and it was not a pleasant thing at all. You know, you kind of look at those things, or you can read about those kinds of stories and think, oh, isn't that cool? You know, the Lord's dealing with them. But I didn't like it one bit. I was really unhappy. And I remember one time when the old Albertsons was still over there in town, and I can remember to this day, I was standing in the pickle aisle for whatever reason, and the whole thing just weighed in on me to the point where I just broke down. I was just crying. I mean, real tears coming down. I wasn't just wailing or anything, but I mean, I was having to try to get a grip on myself and compose myself. And I remember there was a lady standing there looking at me like, you know, did they not have the gherkins you wanted? Or, and it was embarrassing. It was not pleasant. I can imagine that for Nehemiah, this was embarrassing. This wasn't a pleasant thing. You know, he's there in an official place. It's like he's at the Capitol building or something, and all of a sudden he's just collapsed on the ground. I'm sure people came up and were looking around at him, and he's robbed of his own dignity because he's thinking about the plight of his brothers and sisters. He cares that much about them. God is working something in his heart, doing a work in him so that he can go out and do a work for the kingdom of God. And but it's cool that he doesn't just stay crumpled up either. I mean, you know, he's you know, he mourns for a long time, but you know, it finishes off here that he begins to fast and pray before God. You know, he doesn't just lay there crumpled and complain or in a whiny voice go, why, or something like that. But he goes to the one he knows can create a solution for this dilemma. He goes to God. He begins to, you know, he puts aside his natural desire for food. It's this important to him. He's going to fast and gain God's ear in the process. Seek him, you know, and use all of his energy appealing to God for his help. So verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments and the statutes of your ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. So, again, Nehemiah follows this pattern that we see played out over and over again in the New Testament of the intercessor. You know, he begins to pray for the people there, and he begins in humility. He confesses, first of all, God's preeminence. You're awesome, God. You're amazing. You're so far above all of this stuff. And he confesses his total dependence on God. You know, you're everything. All that we need is going to come from you. You're it. And then he says, let your ear be attentive. And this is not, we don't want to mistake this for being like the pagan attempts of trying to convince one of their gods to act on their behalf based on the worthiness of their situation. That was the pagan ritual. You know, you'd go to a god, you would offer sacrifices so that maybe you could get his ear, his or her ear, and if they would listen to you and see that you were worthy enough, maybe they'd do something for you. And if they didn't do it, then you'd move on to the next god and see if he or she would do it or it or whatever. And that's not what this is. This is not him trying to bargain with God or show himself worthy enough or try to get his attention like this. This is just an admission of his complete dependence on God's help. I need your ear. I need your eye. I have nothing. There's nowhere else that I'm going to go, that I'm going to find a solution. This is you. If I don't have your ear, if I don't have your eye, I don't have anything. I have nothing else if you don't listen to me. So this is his confession of dependence on God. And then he goes into confessing his sins. And again, he follows his pattern. He's confessing not only, you know, the sins of the nation of Israel, but also of his own house. You know, we never come to God. We never want to come to God trying to excuse ourselves or explain ourselves or argue our case. We always remember that God is way bigger than that. He knows us inside and out. We're not going to go into the situation, into prayer, trying to explain to him, well, you have to understand God. Listen to my side of the story. I mean, it gets a little weird at that point. But, you know, instead of listing off all the things that he's done right in order to try to get God on his side, and instead of going through and listing all his achievements or all the things that he's done, he starts right off listing all the stuff that he and his people have messed up on. We messed this up. We messed that up. And you notice he doesn't say they. He doesn't say, those guys always screw this thing up, Lord. You know, I don't understand what their problem is or anything like that. But again, he follows that pattern of inclusiveness. He identifies, because, I mean, there's no indication that he himself is guilty of any of these things personally, but he's identifying himself with all the problems. That's all part of it. You know, he's identifying with all the things that the people of Israel had done wrong. And, you know, this is the thing, though. This honesty before God is something we really got to get a hold of, because there's so much freedom in that. And you don't always think of that. You know, you think, sometimes you think in terms of, I gotta confess my sins before God. And there's this almost a heaviness to it. We get this idea like, oh, you know, I don't want to go over all that. I don't have to tell God this or that or the other. But there's a great freedom in that if we're looking at it from the perspective of His grace. If we're remembering that His grace and His love is there ready to forgive us, then confessing our faults before the Lord is a great act of freedom, because we're just making it clear. Look, I know, Lord, I recognize and I acknowledge I don't do this well. I don't do this very well at all. And I failed you here and I failed you there, and I'm honest about it. It's not my heart's desire. I don't want to go that way, but this is what happened in my life. And the reason that that's so freeing is when our enemy comes along right behind us to say, well, you know, you didn't do this very well, we can just say, yeah, I know. What of it? I already dealt with this. It's old news. Jerk, I've already dealt with this stuff and God's already forgiven me, so I don't need to hear this from you anymore. And there's a great liberty that comes from that sense of confession and being honest with God. And so, you know, he identifies with the guilty in all of this, and everything in this is we in this prayer. You know, we didn't do this well. Whether he personally was involved in that or not, he was so identified with his brothers and sisters in this that he stepped right in there. And of course, that follows that same pattern. That's exactly God's heart. God didn't just try to straighten us out from a distance, but Jesus came in and identified with us in our lowest estate. It doesn't mean that he sinned, but he identified with our sin and he took the punishment for our sin. That whole concept of being in lockstep with the guilty in order to see them delivered. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30 in this. And so he does this important thing here. He bases his request on something that God has already said. In other words, he's basing his request. He's founding what it is he's praying for, you could say, on the word of God, on something that God has already said in his word and revealed in his word. He's going with that promise and presenting that before God and basing his request on that. He leans on that promise made to Moses, because he's believing that the principle that was presented there to Moses is a timeless principle. It was something God spoke directly to Moses about the people of Israel, but it extends. The promise still remains in principle for Israel at any time stage, anywhere along the timeline. And I like the way he approaches this, because it's not so much like a propositional truth or a propositional promise. You know, in other words, when we use the word like that, we'll go in, and that's what I want to make the distinction. Somebody will go in saying, well, you said this, Lord, so now, therefore, I get that. That's the proposition that we try to set up. That's the basic premise for the error of the word of faith movement. You know, when people go in saying, well, you know, this says this, therefore, I get that. And it becomes this legal contract that depersonalizes everything about the gospel. That depersonalizes our interaction with God. That's not what God intended in the first place. And so what I like about this is that what he does in this, what Nehemiah does, is not so much saying, well, you said this, God, so now you owe us that. But instead, he positions himself in the story. He places himself there. He's not depersonalizing God to an abstract verse which he's putting his faith in. Because we never want to just put our faith in a verse. That's a terrible mistake to make. We want to put our faith in the one who made the promise. We want to put our faith in the character and the nature of the one who made the promise and established the principle and then unfolds the story. So we position ourselves in the story, saying, this same principle can apply to me, God. So allow me to experience this in the process of the unfolding of all of these events. And basically, that's what he's doing here. He's referencing the personal interaction and the promise to Moses that the story had in its origin when God first said this to Moses. And then he places himself right in that same story just later on in the timeline and asks that same principle, that same character come to bear from the heart of God on behalf of his people. And the promise, of course, was conditional. I mean, returning to God was the prerequisite. And it's interesting because, again, he didn't really know. I mean, as I look at this, I don't think there's any way that he could have. He didn't really know whether or not Israel was really returning to God. I mean, you know, he couldn't get on a cell phone and ask everybody, how's everything over there? Is everybody walking right with God? Because I'm going to make a prayer here or anything like that. He had no way of knowing whether or not they were walking in that desire to return to God. But he knew that he was. He was desiring to walk with God. And so just in the same way that he identified with the flaws and the sins of Israel in his prayer, here in this case, he's actually identifying Israel and the rest of the people with his own desire to walk right with God, which I think is an interesting thing in and of itself, you know, as we contemplate this. I mean, we know that Jesus does this. Jesus identifies us with his righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's a positional kind of thing. That's something that he does in identifying us with him in his goodness. And you wonder about the principle of this. Could this be applied to other situations? Like, say, the whole church community that we're part of, can we point to our own desire to walk with God and draw closer to him and apply that to the rest of the church and see what God does for the whole community based on that? Whether they desire it or not. I don't know. I'm just speculating, but I think it's interesting stuff. There was an interesting means, a way in which this had a sort of a two-way effect in that. So finally, verse 11, it says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So here we see who Nehemiah was. He was, why he's in the capital, why he's in the palace there. He's the king's cupbearer. Now, you know, you kind of think, well, so what? You know, what's a cupbearer? You can, in your mind, at least if you're like me, actually, if you're like me, you're imagining a cartoon or something. But I mean, you think in terms of a cupbearer, you think of somebody walking around with a cup, you know, here you go, king, or like a little dribbled thing or something. I don't know. But that's not what a cupbearer was. A cupbearer was actually very close, was very closely connected to the king. He was actually in charge of all the king's food and all the king's drink. He would oversee it and make sure that it was protected, make sure that nobody had any means of introducing any sort of poison as an assassination attempt. Oftentimes he would sample things, before the king would eat it, but it put him in close proximation to the king himself, and it actually usually historically developed a close relationship between these two men. He would in turn become a confidant to the king. He'd be in close relationship with him, and the king would confide in him, and that afforded him quite a bit of power and influence actually within the kingdom. So all of a sudden now we see that this is not just some guy who's, you know, a clerk wandering around the halls. This is a guy who sits right next to the king during the meals and oversees important aspects. He's a very trusted person within the kingdom. So this was no small thing that was his role. And so Nehemiah concludes his prayer asking God for favor with the emperor of Persia, because obviously he's gearing himself up to talk to the king about the plight of the Israelites over there. He doesn't state it in so many words. But you know, this is cool because Nehemiah follows a certain progression of steps. And I'm not trying to intimate that there's a formula to follow in all of this, but we look at this, we see the principle of the pattern that is laid down in this, that when he hears this news and he's distressed and it affects his heart so and his emotions so, you know, he lets those emotions out. He expresses those, but he turns to God. He doesn't run off and try to fix the situation on his own. Take the bull by the horns. I'm going to make this right and I'm going to use my power and influence. No, the first thing he does is he goes to God and he appeals to him for his help, and he's humble before God, and he presents it to him with fasting and setting aside his own strength in order to receive God's strength. But then, in the same breath, while he doesn't try to fix it himself, when he does appeal to God, he makes himself available and ready to be used by God, to be a part of the solution, to see that things could be set right through his position that he's got there. You know, it's not just a passive thing. And we have to remember that in all of our dealings with one another and the community of faith and all of that. We're not just being passive. When we say we're going to pray about a situation, we're going to pray for others within the church, we definitely want to pray, bring that before God, because that's where the real solution is going to lie. But at the same time, we want to make ourselves available to God. God, you know, use me. Help, you know, show me what I could do. So make ourselves available to him to be used in any given situation, to make a difference in this world. You know, that's the whole thing. It's the balance there between faith and action. That balance of trusting God, but also being willing to be available, to be an expression of the kingdom of God in a way that does make a difference in this world. That's, to me, that's how the kingdom of God is revealed in this world. As it presses through us, through the actions that the Lord will prompt us to do that reveal the good that endures. That's how he displays his kingdom as being viable here on this earth. So Father, we just thank you for your word here, and we thank you for this book that's going to unfold in front of us, and we just pray, Lord, that you will guide us and lead us in understanding it. I pray, Father, that you'll, by your Spirit, enable us to make application to our own lives. A book this old, literature from a time period so far removed from us and a culture that is so foreign to us, and yet you still use it as a mirror to reflect our own lives as 21st century Americans. What an amazing thing you've done. So I just pray, Lord, that our hearts are open and willing to learn from this. So guide us through this study and enable us to hear from your Spirit. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.